Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see all of you. It's a beautiful Sabbath morning. I sure appreciate having the extra music there, Mr. Abdiel. Thank you, Mr. Rios, I should say. Thank you, Mr. Dr. B, for the soulful presentation. I do want to say that respect for God's Word is an important thing. One of the things that years ago I was reared as a Catholic, and there's a few things I kept that thing that I continue to do. One of those is to respect the Bible. And as a little boy, I was taught to treat that book in a nice way. You know, like don't toss it with your other school books. Don't put it in different places. And over the years, you've heard people saying, one man in particular used to say to blow the dust off your Bible when it's not used. But so much has gone into making the Bible what it is. And if it didn't have the constitution of integrity that it has and what happened to get it there, you wonder where we would be in our understanding of anything. And there is a movement across the earth today to displace the Bible as just a book. And it's happening very quickly. You may not be aware of it. It's happening very quickly. And there's a chipping out away at the basis of Christianity, though Christianity in some ways has gone askew from the intended meaning of what Jesus Christ delivered. But the Bible itself, without it, we would be lost. I will say that the title of the message today, in that introduction, is Contending for the Faith Once Delivered. Contending for the faith once delivered. And what I mean is after Jesus Christ, right after Jesus Christ left, we have this instruction to contend for the faith once delivered. Now, you have a handout in your hand there. It has a map and it has a little bit of an introduction. But I just let you know what's there. If you're online and you'd like to know about that map, I did look it up. There are free maps that you can get. And anyone here, you might want to mark this. Okay, there's a wonderful, wonderful website, www.bible.ca/MAPS. There's a very nice, and the fellow by the name of Steve Rudd, R-U-D-D, had put these together, and it might be Rudd, I'm not sure, but this particular website has all kinds of maps. Everything you can imagine, chronologies, timings, where people went, what they did, comparisons, old, and a very, very good website. And the map you have is free to use. They only ask that you don't sell them and you don't put them on other websites as if it's your information, which we've not done. So for those that are online, that's where you can get that map. In terms of the questions, which are on page one, we will answer those as we go through the message today. Have you ever asked yourself, am I being sanctified? Individually, in your own mind, all of the things that you might have a conversation with, you know, what am I going to do for my job? Where am I going on Saturday night? Who am I going to date? When are we going to have children? All of those other things are subservient to this one question, am I being sanctified? Come with me to John 17, please. John 17. Where we'll discover what is said there. Very common scripture. Very, very common scripture. It's been used many times over the years. Typically, John 17. And we'll go to verse 17. John 17, verse 17. In Jesus' words, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Typically, we use the last half of that scripture, your word is truth. But think for a moment, the beginning part of that scripture. Sanctify them through your truth. Set them apart for your truth. Through whose truth? Through God's truth, which works so nicely into the integrity of the Bible. Two sermons ago, we spoke on how Paul and Luke, and remember Luke was a Gentile doctor, were friends and how Luke wrote the book of Acts as well as the book of Luke and the chronology there in terms of timing. If you want to know what happened before what and what happened afterwards, those books give you that chronology. Coming from a Gentile doctor, interesting enough. Also, we examined two sets of writings of Paul. One was the Pauline epistles, right? And this is on your sheet, which is Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And then Paul realized that there's a good chance Jesus Christ isn't going to return in his lifetime. And he got to worrying about the church, so he wrote the pastoral epistles. We should have these concepts by now if we've been in the church for any period of time. If not, if you're a Bible student, these are concepts you need to know. These are concepts you should be able to explain. You're having lunch or you see somebody. You should know these concepts. That's why the purpose of the handout. The pastoral epistles written around 56, 57 AD tell the church how to be constructed an organization so that it can continue in longevity, kind of like the anvil, along with the Bible. You know, then Paul had written a letter to Galatia. We know it as the book of Galatians. But do you realize that was only to the southern part of Galatia? The northern part of Galatia was addressed by Peter. If you look in the book of 1 Peter, you'll see that in there. On your map, page 2 of your handout, you'll see on the right side, there's a couple circles. There's three circles. The middle circle is Smyrna because that's where Polycarp ends up being trained after John trains him. But that whole province to the right there is Galatia. The northern side of that's where the letter of Peter went, which actually tended to go to the group of people that would be going to the Caucasus Mountains, where we get the name Caucasians from. And then if you go below Smyrna, you see Ephesus. Remember the seven church areas. We should know these things. We need to know these things. If you look just below, south of Smyrna, in the sea there is the island of Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. Then he went over to Ephesus where he lived out the rest of his days and died there. And then Polycarp went up to Smyrna. These are the kinds of things that when you look at your Bible and you say, where was this written? Who was this written to? You should know. And it is an intent that I have here that what I delivered to you was something that was delivered to me that you should know and I should know together. We also discussed the letters from John as the last apostle and his familiarity with Ephesus after fleeing Jerusalem, as I just pointed out on the map. But what happened was, is when Jerusalem was under assault, he went to Pella, and then he went inland and out to the sea. He went over to Ephesus, got in trouble there, was exiled over to Patmos, and came back to Ephesus. That was his life. If it was your brother, you would want to say, yeah, well, I talked to him, and this is where John was. This is what he did. And this is how he lived his life. And this is what he believed. Now, if you go to Acts 20, come with me there, please, Acts 20, where our Gentile doctor friend Luke I find it so interesting that this believer, Luke, was reared as a Gentile and has so much information about what it is to live like a real Christian. But he does a great chronology of what's going on in the church, starting in Acts 20, verse 16. Of course, he and Paul were good friends. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. Now, why was he going by Ephesus? Because if you look in chapter 19, it's because Paul had big trouble in Ephesus. He came in telling them about the God, and they were there, a group of silversmiths who were selling idols. And guess what happened to their sales when he started to preach there? They went down. And when they went down, these people started losing livelihood. And what happens to people when they lose livelihood? They get kind of cantankerous. And they drove him out of town to the place where they would have killed him. So when he's coming back now, and he's on his way, as you see in verse 16, to keep the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, aha, in the New Testament, keeping these old holy days, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. On your map, if you look at your map, you can see he sailed by Ephesus, and right south of there is Miletus. Why did he go there? He went there because he was sending a message to those guys that were up in Ephesus, who were the leadership in the church, saying, come down here, we want to talk. That's what these few scriptures say. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, verse 17, call the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, that's part of Galatia, after that manner, I have been with you at all seasons, at all times, he means there, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying and the weight of the Jews. And the Jews, because the Jews never accepted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, to this day they still believe he's coming. So they use the scriptures in light of the house of Israel being a physical house of Israel, not seeing that Israel's become the church. So he suffered at their hands. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So important. And now behold, verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit, wrapped up in the belief system that God had put inside him to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. He had a good idea he was not coming back. Verse 23. Except that the Holy Spirit witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, await me. He knew he was in trouble. But none of these things moved me. None of these things scared me because I was going to go into these problems, these trials. And we do have trials. I think of all the time, daily almost, Jerry over here that's going through his personal trial. I mean, not to pick him out, but people have trials. And it is this Spirit of God that we have that brings us through those things. And listen what he says, neither count I my life dear to me. Because he had a higher purpose, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to affirm the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have preaching the kingdom of God, which we still do today, shall see my face no more. He knew that that was the last time he was going to see those people. Have you ever talked with someone when you know it's the last time you're going to see them? And the feeling that encompasses the conversation, how you feel, how they feel, that's the feeling of this discussion. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. I've given it to you at all that I have. But he tells them in verse 28, take heed, be careful now. This is the last time I'm going to see you. I'm telling you to be careful. And to all of the flock that you watch over, the Holy Spirit has made you these overseers, he says, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. He has purchased it with his own blood, as if it's a transaction, but his blood, his life. Verse 29, for I know this, he says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter into among you, not sparing the flock. He gives them a great admonition to be very careful. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, distorted things, to draw away disciples to themselves. Selfish concepts. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This Bible here now pictures it so well, which is able to build you up, able to build us all up, brethren, and to give us an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Have you ever thought that you are sanctified? Are you called apart for the ways of God? For the title of our message, once again, brethren, is Contending for the Faith Once Delivered. It's commonly called the era of the apostolic fathers, this period of time, once we go past John and those that follow. Previously, besides two sermons ago, two of them online that you can look at. I'm not advertising for myself. I'm just saying if you want a basis for what I'm telling you, they're there. We had a discussion called the upper room and what Jesus Christ left the people in the upper room, specifically what he wanted them to concentrate. And guess what? It was when he was going to see them before he died. So you know these are very serious instructions. One of those things was he told them very carefully, because they were bickering about who was going to be first. He says, let there be no strife. Don't fight. Don't fight. Secondly, he told them, don't be troubled. Be at peace. So if you don't fight and be at peace, the third thing makes more sense. Abide in the vine. Live by vineyard basics. That's what he told them. Those three principles. Today, we still try to apply those principles almost every day. Don't fight. Be nice. Be at peace. And live attached to the vine. Jesus Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. And the Father, the husbandman. Come with me to Luke 18, please. Just go from one book of Luke to the next. Luke 18, verse 6. Jesus says here in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not a God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them. He will vindicate them. He will defend them. He will protect them. And he'll protect them speedily. But he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes. Okay, now that's projecting it way back to when Luke wrote this, all the way up till now, still waiting for Christ to return. Applications now. The upper room message is still now. Don't fight, be nice, abide in the vine. He asks the question, shall he find faith on the earth? Did he think that maybe there'll be no faith? Or did he think maybe there'll be faith? What did he really think here? He was asking the question of whether what we believe would be demeaned to the place where words would steal apart from our minds and our hearts those things that make us committed to God. Words are tricky things. They can make you believe things that you never think you'd believe. You have to have a confidence and you have to abide in the vine to keep your belief system. Come with me to the book of Jude, please. Yeah, you know, that's a skinny little book right before Revelation. Kind of you pass by it so easily. It's that one. Now, Jude here, Jude 1, is the brother of James of Jerusalem. Hence, he would be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. If you wanted to see where that's found, there's a couple different places, but Acts 1. Well, let's go there. Let's not just skip it. Let's go. Acts 1, never hurts to turn. Dr. Burkle graciously asked me for 5 extra minutes for a sermonette, so I'll graciously ask you for 5 for the sermon. Acts 1, verse 11. Which also said, once again, Luke, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? You know, you could just see him looking up there. Jesus Christ is going away, as if you're watching a space shuttle leave. The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And you have to ask yourself whether Luke even knew in Zechariah 14 it says that he would return back there. He's a Gentile. Did he know the scriptures that well? But he certainly wrote that he would come there, and that's what we know has been prophesied anyway. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode there, and gives everybody, and the last person mentioned is Judas, the brother of James, who is the one that wrote the book of Jude. Come with me back to the book of Jude, please. I should have told you to keep your finger in there if I didn't. Sorry. From the author of one of the authors of the Bible Handbook on pages 749 and 750, an author by the name of Joseph Angus, writes this about the book of Jude. He says the design of the epistle, the book of Jude, is clearly to guard the Christian church against false teachers who resolved all religion into speculative belief and outward profession and sought to allure the disciples into insubordination and licentiousness, which this book clearly is a contemporary book. You will see as we go through this, it's clearly a contemporary book. Verse 3. Beloved, those that I love, those that I care about, he says, when I gave all diligence, I gave you all that I had to write to you of the common salvation, the salvation that we share. It was needful for me to write to you and exhort you, urge you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Do you think it's any different today? The definition of contend is to struggle, to surmount a difficulty, to engage in a campaign for victory, to achieve it and all that you have within yourself, to contend that way for the faith that's been delivered to you. For Jude 3, and you can keep your hand there, we'll go to 2 Peter, please, a couple books back. There is a discussion about Jude, the book of Jude, and 2 Peter 2, because they're so closely aligned. When you read verse 1, it says, but there were false prophets all among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, denying that the Lord brought them and bring up themselves upon swift destruction. And as you go through this whole chapter here, it has a real close feeling to the book of Jude. So the people that have examined this over the years said it's impossible for this to be this close. Now there's four explanations why the similarities could exist. One is that they were just inspired, and God could certainly do that. That's one explanation. Secondly is that the two of them discussed it prior, which is entirely possible, because Peter, who was at Jerusalem, there were Peter, James, and John at Jerusalem, we might call it the headquarter church, at the time before the destruction of the temple. Two of those, Peter and James, died before the destruction of the temple. John was the remaining disciple who fled to Pella, as we said earlier. But Peter, when he was there, being related with James and Jude now, as you can see the interactions, there's a good chance that they had a discussion about this, so they could have been writing the same thing. However, more people believe probably that Peter wrote his letter and then Jude read it and then he decided he was going to write one too. And the opposite could also be true. But more than likely, since Jude probably survived after Peter, it was probably the other way around. Either way, I want you to see that there's a relationship between the two. Come with me to Romans 6, please. Romans 6, verse 16. Know you not, or as I've said before, really a better way of saying that is, don't you know, that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, and you became the servants of righteousness. We all sin. We all sin. Our only hope is what Jesus Christ brings. And we're better off realizing that we sin and that we need to try to get a hold of our sins, because the sanctification process has to do with cleaning us up. But the way he covers us until we get cleaner is with the blood of Christ. So he's got you covered. He wants your effort in order to continue it. And that is the beauty of what he says here. Now back to Jude, please. Verse 18. We'll contemporize the book of Jude right here. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts or desires. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Speeds it up from way back then, a couple thousand years, to bring a contemporary, because God knew that this preservation we call the Bible or the anvil would be here for hammers to beat on for years afterwards. And we can go into a discussion of how that was delivered to us and how statistically it would be impossible to have this book here so many ways. And one particular reading called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, he shows that it would be equivalent to 2 zillion to 1 to have the book in the configuration it is today. 2 zillion to 1. You talk about winning the lottery. It was equipped, I mean, he equivalented it to, it was like 4 times to winning the lottery in a row. So not to believe this takes more faith than to believe it. It's ironic, isn't it? Yet we find here, come with me please to Revelation 22, at the end, as they say, where we win, as it's been said, the end. The interesting warning from John in Revelation 22, verse 18. He says, for I testify, I'm telling you, to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, there's 2 ways to look at that. I've heard it both ways, and you can determine what side you believe. But one way of looking at it is John said, taking away from the writings of the book of John or Revelation. The other way to look at it is the conglomeration of books that he had in his hands, from all of the other being the last apostle, would probably have other writings also in his hands, and anything taken out of that, these would apply. Either way, I believe it's best to look at the whole scripture of God and say, don't go to the right or the left. Stay in the middle. If it's gray, then say, I don't know. Better than to say, you do. Now there was, we can go back to the book of Jude. Now there was a movement in John's day called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. It grew out of, it grew prior actually to Plato's existence. Plato was around in 350 AD. Now I want you to see in history how things have occurred here. About 350 AD, Plato had his place called the Academy, where he was teaching. It was an institution of higher learning, so to speak, and he was teaching a lot about philosophy and math, et cetera, et cetera. And my one son always says, don't say et cetera, et cetera. He's not here. He's my other son. I can't take it back because it's on recording, or I would. But when Jesus came on the scene, Gnosticism was very much so alive. And it was the Gnostics that adopted Jesus Christ as the Son of God and then took Gnosticism and sprinkled Jesus Christ on it. These are the 3 things that they taught. First, it teaches dualism regarding spirit and matter. Matter, or the carnal man, is evil, and spirit is always inherently good. So therefore, anything done in the body has no meaning because our real life is in the spirit. And that creates 2 separate judgments. A person could do what he wanted to do, i.e. licentiousness, conduct themselves in behavior that was not acceptable, and still be good with God. A very common idea during this period of time. You wonder how they did the things they did when there were so many things happening in the Gentile world that was unacceptable, and then Jesus Christ. So they sprinkle Jesus Christ on top, and with this concept, they do what they want to do. Secondly, Gnosticism taught that it possessed a higher, elevated knowledge of God, and not the Bible or anything like that, because it wasn't to be put in writing. It was inspired. So if you were inspired to do something, it was okay. It didn't have to be in writing. You could say, I was inspired. You see what kind of problems this creates when you're trying to put together a group of believers and the same congregation without one book all written, printed nicely like it is in your lap? Sometimes you think, oh, we have contentions in the Church of God. Can you imagine what kind of contentions they had? Thirdly, and perhaps the most demeaning to God, was it taught a concept called docetism, which basically meant that Christ was not fully human. He did not fully suffer and die. He was a God, came down here, but did not fully suffer and die. He was separate. See, the whole concept of flesh, spirit, he was separate. So it steals the significance and the difficulty of what Jesus Christ went through as well. Now you take these three concepts, and they were hot concepts of the day, and let's go to Jude 4 now. Because that's the context of Jude. Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, unnoticed, they just got here, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which is a type of abhorrent sexual behavior, and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that scripture means. Give it breath and life. I will therefore put you in remembrance, Jude says, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward, destroy them that believe not. In other words, none of this two behavior and spirit thing. You are responsible for what you do. Period. The two are not separated. And then he gives another example. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. He gives no out that we might just sin in the flesh and not worry about it. Just go do what you want to do. It's not acceptable. He gives another example. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending, there's that word like we're supposed to contend for the faith, this contending with the devil, you see the type of behavior that means fighting hard, struggling with the devil. He disputed about the body of Moses, which we know, probably, we're not sure why he wanted it, but he wanted it for some nefarious reason. But he dare not, Michael, dare not bring against him, speaking of the devil, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, don't you find it strange that if there's anyone you're going to put an accusation against, it would be Satan and it would be acceptable? He is what he is. Scoundrel, wicked, all of those things. But, you know, here you have Michael in his respectful way, not sarcastic, not in any way, shape, or form, being smart aleck. He says, I will not reel an accusation against him. Gives him respect, regardless of all the negativity that he has brought into the world and what's around. But you know what? I don't think we even do that. I don't think we do that. I think we have no problem sometimes just shooting it off there. Here's an example why we should not do that. Sometimes it's weakness. Sometimes it's lack of knowledge. Sometimes it's just discipline. But whatever the reason is, we should contend for the faith, but we should not be accusatory. We should not struggle with our brother. We should not have strife with our brother. We can still love our brother. We can still be at peace with our brother, even when we don't agree. We have to abide in the vine to get that kind of strength. Remember what Jesus told us in the upper room. Live by vineyard basics. Don't fight. Be nice. Be at peace. One more point here in Jude before we move on. Verse 13. Verse 12, or we'll pick it up in the wrong spot. These are spots on your feast of charity, of love, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, a lot of colorful analogies here. Carried about of winds, trees whose fruit wither without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Those are some very descriptive terms. You know, this person is not exactly the person you want to become best friends with. But this concept of wandering stars in verse 13, the Gnostics taught that the stars were angels. And the planets, of course, moved across the sky. So they were wandering. And he makes the analogy that we don't want to be wandering from the flock of God, or the real group we should be in, is what he's saying here. And he is not so much that he believes that himself, Jude, which he could, we don't really know, but probably does not believe that. He is appealing to Gnostic Christians to say, don't think this way. We need to be one. We can't have body and spirit being judged separately. We can't be over here in this group that's doing our own thing. We need to try to stay with the body of Christ. We can discuss things and not be at odds with each other. That's what he's saying. That's an interesting, interesting time in history. There's a website called, and I've used this before, called earlychristianhistory.com. It's another good website. You could spend probably the rest of your days there. There's so much information there. Every page has maybe 15 or 20 leads to it, and just you could keep digging into it. But they had, it's .info, did I say .com? .info. They have one there, an article on Gnosticism. It says this. Around the turn of the first century, the fire of faith flared anew. Because everybody wants to believe in something. But the title of our message today is Contending for the Faith Once Delivered. Not the one that you made up, not the one that is your neighbor's, not the one that's from Plato's Academy. It's the one that was once delivered. For the fire of faith flared anew throughout the Roman Empire, especially in the East. A number of mystery religions exploded in numbers. Isn't that interesting? The time they explode would be after Jesus Christ came. Satan is the god of this world, brethren. He has managed history in a way that he continues to do the same thing over and over. We just die, and his hammer is on a different anvil. That's what he does. He just keeps beating the same drum. Around 63 BCE, other similar movements sprang to life, some of them brand new, others founded on older movements. Christianity was only one of them. Orphean inspired people, these are the people that later became known as Gnostics, were apparently among the first to latch onto the young Christian movement. They saw Jesus Christ as an embodiment of the divine knowledge, or logos, to whom the divine wisdom, or Sophia, had given birth. They considered the ancient Hebrew God, Yahweh, the demiurge, or the author of the woes to the material world. To them, Jesus represented deliverance from enslavement of this material world, as well as the architect of spiritual advancement. Furthermore, they believed that Jesus had taught the apostles things which were never put in writing, and which should never be put in writing, which they themselves were privy to. These were their secret doctrines, open only to the initiated, and only after the outer mysteries or publicly acknowledged teachings had been mastered could they be shared. Of course, all of this did not happen overnight. The Orphians, or these Gnostics, were mingled in with the rest of the Christian community. Because Christianity was young, there was no established soul doctrine, so individual interpretations of Christ's message were not frowned upon. Those were the days where this Bible started to be constructed. As a summary, one person's understanding might not be the same as another's. Secondly, they attracted a good number of educated followers because it was this higher intellect thing. And thirdly, the marks of Gnosticism continued to remain after Emperor Constantine came in 325 for the Nicene Council. And the most serious thing that he did that continues to live on is the creation of the Trinity. More so than the Sabbath already had been changed to Sunday, he just put his holy blessing on it. Because that is the day, as they say in the book, the day Jesus became God. That's when he not only became God, but all of them became the Trinity. Oddly enough, during that same period of time, there were 10 cultures that believed in triune gods. And they brought the concept with them. And they intellectually argued it. You know what? There's a spiritual war going on. And it goes on today. Ignore it. It's at your own peril. Recognize it. It's smarter. But to stay away from it and engage in it and contend for the faith that was once delivered is very important. It's very important. And still the rules of the upper room discussion apply. They still apply. Ephesians 4, come with me there, please. What a time to live it would have been. I'm glad I lived today and not back then. Ephesians 4, verse 11. We find Paul here say, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect person, a mature person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That we therefore be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and we men can do that, and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Jesus Christ. And we're told to use this whole idea of love and mercy in the way we conduct ourselves. John 7, come with me there, please. There's interesting jumping off places in the scriptures, you know, like where John was the last apostle and the things that he said before, and Paul when he was leaving the people over there in Acts and what he said before, and Peter before he was crucified, the things that he said, and you find there's a certain intensity to the scriptures if you realize when they're writing these things before they were going on into another life. In this life, when someone is older and sickly, and as they start to pass from this life, some of the greatest wisdom comes out of those people. Because they throw all of these distractions away. They throw away the distractions they have from earning a living to whatever concern they might have, this new that, where they're going to go. That's all discarded. They start now to come to the purity of their mind and start to say, this is what really matters to me. And when it comes to a good Christian believer, then you get some good stuff out of those words. John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, my teaching's not mine, but his that sent me. In other words, he did exactly what the Father has asked him to do as closely as possible. Then Paul says, I'm trying to do my best to follow Jesus Christ. And then he says to us, you can follow me, but only follow me as I follow Christ. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, the teachings, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. There's this consistency that leads us up to the Father. because the Father is the emanation of everything that Jesus Christ speaks of. He gives all respect to the Father. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. This is the kind of mind we should have. On your map, I think it says in there, I don't have the map with me, but it's in the middle. It's in the middle. You have Smyrna. If you go to the left a little bit, then there's a circle over where Rome is. If you look, there's Thessalonica is up in the middle there. And then right in the middle of Thessalonica, there's Berea. Okay. And then you hear sometimes that the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see if such be true. Okay. Well, they didn't have this book in front of them. They had to go down and find the scriptures. Had to ask for the scroll to be open, probably, and then roll it out and look at that one. And then they pull up their concordance. No, they didn't have a concordance. No, they pull up their iPhone. No, they didn't have their iPhone. Then their iPad. No, they didn't have their iPad. You know what? There weren't even any websites. So then they had to figure out from whose memory where does it relate to something else. You know how difficult it would be to study the scriptures without any of those Bible helps that we take for granted? It'd be very difficult. Very, very difficult. So we find here this idea of the teachings of Jesus Christ are more available now than ever before. So if you want to contend for the faith delivered, you've got your chance. That's for sure. It sits in front of you every day. Deuteronomy 29. Come with me there, please. Deuteronomy 29. Easy one to remember. 29:29. My mother used to make fun of Barbara Walters. 20:20. She's dead now, but I can hear her say it still. Deuteronomy 29:29. Super interesting scripture, especially when it was written. The hidden things, the secret things, belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to be able to know of the secret things of God. And I will recall to you the three seasons of God, starting with Passover, going to Pentecost, going to the Feast of Tabernacles, starting in Israel when they get out of Egypt, when they're extracted, had no idea what the blood of lamb would represent. Going to Pentecost when they accept the law. Pentecost, the law accepted, had no idea representation of the Holy Spirit would be delivered when Jesus Christ, after he would die. Going to the promised land, had no idea that would emphasize going to the kingdom of God as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you know these things? Can you explain these things clearly? Because we don't understand and contend for our faith simply by sitting in a chair. It doesn't work that way. We have to study. We have to build up a relationship with our Creator. Do you think that if you don't build that relationship up with your Creator, you're going to wake up in the middle of the first resurrection and you're going to say, now teach me what I need to know? Is there going to be some kind of preparation? Do you think there's some kind of little voodoo going to go on when you're asleep in the grave and all of a sudden you're going to get up full of information? We have to do our part now, brethren. That's the way it's crafted. You have your period of time. How are you going to spend it? Of these secret things, I will tell you that we do know that the Old Testament was codified, all 39 books, and kept in its tact. By 100 AD, the Jews had locked it down, still has it locked down, but did not accept the New Testament. The New Testament had about 10 extra writings, don't know if you know this, letters, and not the Apocrypha. They had 10 extra letters that were written by some of these men that would be called the Apostolic Fathers, who had written letters. They're interesting letters. Clement wrote one, and if you go and you read them, but they didn't include them in the scriptures. However, they're very handy. If you go and you look them up, they have a lot of interesting relational discussions in them. And then you have the Apocrypha, the other 14, that actually had some contradictory terms. That's why they weren't accepted. in the King James Bible, but they are in other Bibles, not that we would recommend. Okay, they have interesting items in them, but you got to be careful because there's also good with bad in there. But it takes 1,500 years later before you have this book, and then you have to have the printing press before you get it in your hands. Oddly enough, you're going from that second season, Pentecost, toward the Feast of Tabernacles, and God is becoming more and more known as we go through this time. Are you learning more today than you knew 20 years ago, if you knew anything at all? Where are you on that line? Are you actually growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Only you can answer that. Only I can answer it. On your map, you see in Rome, that's where Clement was. And these church fathers that we will discuss, they didn't have it easy. They were, first of all, fighting Gnosticism on every front, something that had been in existence for 300-400 years before Jesus Christ came. So it was established all throughout the Roman Empire. And when Clement went to Rome, let's go there here, Philippians 4. Which we believe this is who this Clement is. It's possible it could be another Clement, but most sources believe it is this guy here. Philippians 4, verse 3. Paul writes to the Philippians. On your map, you can see where Philippi is, but Rome is to the left. And I entreat you also, true yellow yoke fellow, help those women which labored me with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Clement also wrote a letter to the Corinthians, which was not included in the scriptures. That's one of those 10 that I talked about. And he was having a terrible time with people following the leaders of the church. Everybody just wanted to do their own thing. Remember what I told you about the admonition to the Gnostics? Just whatever you had, you can do as long as it was given to you through some kind of spirit gained knowledge. It didn't have to be in writing. He fought that most of his adult life. This guy went to Rome and fought that. And we do know later on in Rome what ends up happening is that becomes where we have the Council of Nicaea. It's where we have the universal church begun. It's where we have so many of the doctrines come into play, and the sanctification or setting apart of the doctrine of the Trinity starts there. And this man fought, gave his life, and he was martyred there in Rome at the end of the story. He actually contended for the faith and gave his life for it. And then there's Augustine, if you look on your map. There's two Antiochs. There's the southern Antioch, which is in Syria, and then there's the one that's in Asia Minor, now known as Turkey. The one that is to the east of Ephesus is the Antioch where Augustine was. He was fighting Docetism, this whole idea that Jesus Christ was not fully man, but was kept his God and was going back and forth, not fully human. And the biggest thing he dealt with was unity. Unity. Because when people fought about something and they disagreed, they didn't talk to one another. It's typical. It's typical. We do it in our own families. You don't agree with me? I don't have any time for you. Okay? Abandon the love. Abandon the love. Polycarp. Also, he gave his life as well. Augustine gave his life. Polycarp in Smyrna. On your map, it'd be in the middle just above Ephesus, where John died. Polycarp was trained by John. He became known as the Bishop of Smyrna and is the only one we know that was actually anointed or hands was put on by one of the apostles that there are letters that actually say that. He spent his lifetime as well and then was martyred fighting the heresies of Gnosticism. Exact same thing. So it was a big movement. It was no small deal. The biggest concept now growing after the apostles died and Jesus Christ didn't return was, and we'll go there, Matthew 24. Come with me there, please. Matthew 24. A good Bible study could be done with this, personal or even a message. But Matthew 24, verse 48. I recently heard this from someone just on a discussion. Verse 48, 25, 48. Jesus Christ says here, "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming." He was kind of giving a warning ahead of time. This was happening more than you know. People were saying the Lord delays his coming. Some were saying that the millennium had started. Well, come with me to 2 Peter. We'll see another place where it says this. Come with me there, please. 2 Peter. Chapter 3. Knowing this first, chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, see it's contemporized there for us, scoffers, mockers, people that say, why do you live that way? Why do you do that? Walking after their own lusts, their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? I'm going to lose my life, I'm going to get old, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to believe this. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since they died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is just a story. This isn't going to really happen, is it? This is the kind of sense, and this is what Polycarp fought before he, too, was martyred. These are what the people were left with after the apostles died. They were contending for the faith once delivered. They didn't have what we have. They were doubting the second return of Jesus Christ. You'll find that in 1st and 2nd Clement. When we just went through Clement, he wrote a couple letters. You want to go look something up? Go look that up. Read that. You'll see. They were delaying, saying he was delaying his coming. He says, we're not going to meet him in this life. So we have to meet him in spiritual terms. It was their way to answer it. Church was a small fragmented group. It was looking for answers. It had Roman persecution. It had Gnostic Christians giving their own view of what was supposed to be. Yet they were told in the upper room, don't fight. Have peace. Live by the vineyard basics. Jesus Christ was forecasting to them the kinds of behavior they should have going into their days. And then he forecasts it all the way to the end time so that we would realize we should do the same. It's a vein, like running through the mind, that says this is how we should be. Verse 1 of that same chapter, this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you. Now remember, this is the one that says in the last days, this is what he says. I now write to you in both which I stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of remembrance. He's trying to do that to us. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, that we too might have our minds stirred up. Not stagnant, not avoiding what God sets before you, not looking for other things to go to ignore what's set before you, but to be stirred up and to grab a hold of it. This is also where, at this period of time, where three perspectives were gained on the millennium. Amillennialism basically meant that the kingdom of earth, kingdom of God, was on earth now. Amillennial. It was born at this period of time. Postmillennialism, as opposed to premillennialism, means that there was going to be a golden age of the church before Christ came. Similar to amillennialism. They were making excuses why Jesus Christ hadn't returned in their time. So amillennialism said, oh, the kingdom of God is here already, and when you die, it's spiritized away. Postmillennialism said, this is the period of time now before Jesus Christ returns. It's 1,000 years before he returns because he hadn't come. Premillennialism, which is what we believe, there's two kinds. Flavor A, flavor B. Flavor A is what the Jews believe. Because the millennium was forecast in the Old Testament. So they believe that it's what's called historic premillennialism, is what the Jews believe, that the Messiah is going to come, as opposed to what we believe, dispensational premillennialism, which is the idea that Jesus Christ will return and set up 1,000 years in the kingdom and will be part of that. It's hard to get into that without realizing the transformation of Israel becoming the church of God. Can we explain this stuff? We need to do better at it. We need to learn more about why we are who we are. As I said earlier, are you sanctified? Are you set apart? Can we easily explain to people Jesus Christ when he says in Acts 1, why do you stand looking up here in heaven? The same Jesus that left will come back likewise. Point of Zechariah 14, where his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Can we give him that? Can we tell him in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and explain that when Jesus Christ comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first? Can we explain that? Do we know how to go into the third season and explain it? Why we go to this belief system called the United Church of God? And there might be another one that teaches the same thing. I'm not beating on anyone. I'm not doing it because I believe in the upper room principles. Don't fight. Be at one with people. Earnestly contend for the faith delivered. Another one, Ignatius of Antioch of Syria. There's two, remember I told you two Antiochs? That's down to the right east, just above Jerusalem. He faced persecution and he fled to Rome, Ignatius did. He believed in hierarchy of the church. He believed there should be one bishop in every area and everything should flow from that bishop. And what he was, and I understand why, because he believed that there was a representation of Jesus Christ in someone that was ordained and that that person should give a commonality to teachings because he wanted to kind of make it all one as best he could. It's a typical man thing. And when he went to Rome, he carried this concept with him, and some writers believe that this is how, because his influence was strongly represented, how this grew into a singular head leadership when Constantine had the Council of Nicaea later on, and how they got their bishop system, etc., with the Pope. Interesting. Don't know if it's true, just interesting. A lot of these things develop over time. So when you read historians, if you go to a Catholic digest, it won't be exactly the same. If you go to a Protestant digest, it'll be a little different than the Catholic one. If you go to one that's non-denominational on both of those, it'll be a little different. So you got to weed through it, and you have to realize, you know, that's not really that important, but the progression of it and the influence of it, that's interesting. And then bring it into contemporary terms. Nonetheless, this guy really believed it. And he said two things. Well, he said one thing I'd like to share. He said the church is to be as closely tied to the bishop as the leadership as the strings to the harp. Interesting analogy. However, he was fed to the lions. True story. And rumor has it their bites hurt, so he must have believed what he was saying. All of these people suffered martyrship. Now, we had a letter come to us, maybe some of you read it, and I don't know if you read it or not in here, but in June 28th, Mr. Kubik and Dr. Ward sent a letter. I got that letter while I was constructing the ending vestiges of this sermon, and this is how it struck me. So they didn't ask me to read this. I just want to read this because think about everything we just said. The purpose of this letter is to encourage us all to continue to fight the good fight of faith and be settled in the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. And then he talks about here in the Northern Hemisphere, we're entering the long, hot summer. Okay, yeah, we know that, especially here in Florida. It is also a time in which we can easily become lax in renewing the inward man on a daily basis. We often need to be reminded of the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gave to the Hebrews. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And then he says, we're committed to guarding those precious truths that God has revealed to us. And at the same time, we're admonished by the Apostle Peter to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should also always keep in mind that the Church of God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Do you see what they were contending with there? And do you see how the leadership was trying the best to keep people from fighting, to keep people to get together, to love each other, to keep the vine as what we're adhered to, and allow the Father to trim us where we need to be trimmed, to learn those things that he could use? Do you see that the Father is the potter? Do you see that you're the clay, and when you're being squeezed or pushed a certain way, there's a way to react and there's a way not to react? These are things that are important. They're daily things that we should always remember. Come with me to Luke 18, and my 5 minutes is about to expire, Dr. Burkle. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, and we read this earlier, I tell you that he, the Father, will avenge, speedily avenge them speedily. He will help them out, but nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on this earth? Are you doing your part to contend for the faith that was once delivered? There's this term called apologetics. All these fancy terms, you know. I used to just go away from fancy terms. Hermeneutics, apologetics, docetism, all these different terms, because it meant I have to learn them, you know, and so I know they may sound funny coming from me, but it's true. I used to bounce away from those. This term apologetics, it's people that weren't Christians were writing letters that actually gave support to Christianity. It's as if it's an apology. Well, I'm sorry they're this way, but it's true they're this way. It's a term called apologetics. Well, this particular letter that I want to read you is quite interesting. It's called the Letter to Diognetus. It's an anonymous writing of uncertain date, but they believe it was somewhere between 160 and 180, and there's an argument about which one it is. And you can find the letter, here we go, from Christianity.com. So if you want to go look it up yourself and read the whole letter, this is only a couple paragraphs. The epistle goes on to give an invaluable description of the early believers in the second century, this period of time that we're talking about. It says, they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their own native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry as do others, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws in their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are reviled, and yet they bless. And when they do good, they are punished as evildoers. Undergoing punishment, they rejoice because they know they are brought to life. This is from an observer, brethren. If someone observes us, do they see this? Do they see someone representing the faith that was once delivered? We need to remember the lessons from the upper room. That's a good place to start. Come with me to 2 Peter, please, as we start to close now. 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, he's speaking to us in the end days, be not ignorant of this one thing, you know, he's not delaying his coming, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It may seem like a long time to us, in other words. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but instead is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that we could use this time to come to change, to be what he would have us be. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, your conduct, the words out of your mouth, the meditations of your heart, and godliness, looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens shall be on, being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, and he did promise us, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. That's what we want. Wherefore, brethren, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. Be diligent. Earnestly contend that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Let's turn back one page and we'll close this reading here. 2 Peter 1. It's two pages in my Bible. 2 Peter 1. Verse 4. Whereby are given to us great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Are you sanctified? Are you set apart? Do you do your part to be there? And besides this, giving all diligence, all earnestness, add to your faith virtue. And to your virtue, knowledge. Know what's here. And to knowledge, temperance, self-control. Don't go off. And to temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. And we know what it says about love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren, unfruitful, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the method. He gives us the process, the recipe. Verse 9, but he that lacks these things is blind. If you don't do these things and earnestly contending, you're blind. You can't see. You're groping. You cannot see afar off what's coming because you're so myopically looking at what's in front of you today and has forgotten that he was purged from all his old sins. You forgot that Jesus Christ died and gave his blood for you that you might be this way for another life that comes. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, to make your sanctification, your setting apart sure. Because if you do these things, you will not fail. You will not fall. You will not stumble. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you and to me abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. The things we talked about today, brethren, though you may know them, you must be established in this present truth. That's what it says. That's who we are. So have you ever asked yourself, am I sanctified? Because Jesus Christ and God the Father are working ever so hard to sanctify you through the truth. Now, the questions you have on your pages, the answer sheet is over there on the table where the flowers are. Pleasure seeing all of you. Good Sabbath.